we'll start in the Gospel of John and work backwards to get to the main verse that we're going to look at as far as the baptism of Christ. There's a lot to cover here. We may end up doing two messages for some questions that may arise with it. But we want to look at the baptism of Christ. This last time, a few weeks ago, just before Lisa and I took 2 weeks off, we ended in John 1 and looked at John 1, verses 6 through 9, and we looked at Luke chapter 3 and looked at the person of John the Baptist, the prophet John. So as we look at the baptism of Jesus Christ, we start in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, and we'll just read those verses and go right into our message. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Verse 32, "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.'" Verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, with this passage that is set before us and the others that we will also read this morning. We ask, Lord, that with the hearts full of joy for the word that you have given us, with hearts full of joy for the Christ who has given his life for us, we pray, Father, that we may have the words unfolded to us, that we may understand them with our minds, that we may apply them with our lives. But most importantly, Lord, that we may draw nearer to you and recognize who we are as subjects, as servants to the Most High God. We pray, Lord, that you'll be glorified, Heavenly Father, that Christ will be exalted, and that you'll have your way with us as we worship you in the Word. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Bless you. Amen. The baptism of Christ. Here's the event. We have the 3 points that we'll look at. The event of Christ's baptism, the exalted view of Christ's baptism, and finally the example for us in Christ's baptism. It is a, if I may, a deep subject. Because it deals with baptism, we believe in immersion, we are not, as sometimes they would say because of our Reformed view, we are not deep water Presbyterians. There is a distinct difference between how we look at the truth of God's sovereign grace in it, and I might bring up some of those concerning those differences. I love my Presbyterian brethren, however, I believe that they miss some great truths by this infant baptism, by bringing them into the covenant, rather than the witness of the gospel, which is what I believe that Baptists, going all the way back to John Bunyan, believed. John Bunyan, in fact, I was reminded of John Bunyan with Timothy's devotion there. When John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress starts off there came a time when he was in a den, and we know that that was the Bedford Jail, but the den that I believe that he referred to was the trials and tribulations of those that would come against him in the Church of England that put him into jail. And that's what we see in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Now, the event of Christ's baptism, as we read John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, what we would like to look at first is the purpose of baptism from John. John expresses why he came baptizing. The baptism under repentance was, I'll read the verse again. He says in verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." You see, when we go back to John chapter 1, verses 20 to 25, you should be there. In verse 20, remember that people were sent to him, and it says in verse 20, that's John the Baptist, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. In verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And we looked at that last time, or, 3 weeks ago, when we were in Luke chapter 3, looking at the life of John the Baptist and his baptism in particular. Verse 24, now in parentheses in the English Standard Version, it says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And then in verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across Jordan where John was baptizing. And then the next day, he sees Jesus walking. Now I gotta give you the time frame of this as well. John doesn't capture the 40 days of Jesus fasting in the wilderness after his baptism. But I wanted to show this to you first as we go to John, we'll go to Luke next, so that you understand that when he points them out, here is the answer that he gives. He says, this is the reason I came baptizing. Because baptism wasn't typical of what they did in John's day. That's why they came asking. They asked Jesus later on, if you remember in Matthew chapter 21, verses 25 to 27, because Jesus turned over the money changers in his triumphal entry, and they said, what authority are you doing these things? And he says, well, I'll tell you what authority, but you answer me this first. John's baptism, was it of men or was it of God? And they got together and they said, oh, man, if we say it is of God, then he's going to ask, why didn't we believe him? And if we said it was of men, the people count John as a prophet. So they went to Jesus, we can't tell you. And Jesus said, well, neither do I tell you what authority. So even Jesus alludes to that they didn't know. And they were questioning. Because if it was something that was common, if baptism was common in that day, why would the religious leaders need to send representatives to find out why he was baptizing? See, the Jews do this thing called a mikvah. Mikvah. You want to say that word? It's nice. Mikvah. Let's say it all together. Mikvah. Okay, I taught you some Hebrew. There's a mikvah, and it's a cleansing ritual. It is being immersed in water, and even in John's day, the priests would go in if they were going to consecrate to themselves. A vow of sorts, too. If a priest took a Nazarite vow, he might think to do this because this is what the priest would do. And it would be in a cistern of water where they would walk down. There were stairs you walk down, and they would immerse themselves. It's also used for ritual cleansing of those that might be unclean. A woman that was at her time, and the sacrifices that are given during that and following that time, that she would take a ritual bath, a cleansing kind of thing. Men as well, if they had a mission, also, according to Leviticus, that they might take a mikvah, they might immerse themselves. But baptism unto repentance was something new. It was something ordained of God, as we see, because John is a prophet, and when the baptism was taking place, it was unto repentance of those that recognized that they couldn't keep the law in their heart. And so here we have this particular thing, and the purpose of it was so that John is the prophet, this Elijah-like prophet as we saw last time, so when Jesus comes, he saw the Spirit descending in bodily form that seemed like a dove, the way that it fluttered. It wasn't a dove, it was the Holy Spirit, and lighting upon him and staying or remaining upon him. And Jesus walked in the power of the Holy Spirit for his entire ministry at that point. This is the start of his ministry, as we'll end up seeing. So we see this is the purpose for baptism. as we see this event that is called baptism now. Now, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 3, backwards a little bit, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Luke doesn't give much space to it. And as you recall, when we started this series, the blessed gospel of Christ in this series, we started off with Luke, and I mentioned to you that Luke is considered really Paul's gospel. Mark is considered Peter's gospel. As they followed along, Luke followed Paul along and so forth, and though he researched these things in order to present the gospel, it's really an account that he has heard from Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit in order to present this truth and in this perspective. But he only gives place in two verses to the baptism of Jesus. In verse 21 it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Well, with this, we only have the two verses. And if for those of you that attended Sunday school a few weeks back when Brother Tim was talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the place that Paul gave to baptism, it was a secondary place in many regards, and I'm not going to get into that, but we can see how Luke only gives two verses to it. Just two sentences. Basically, it's kind of like, hey, it's important, we need to mention it, but it's not so important that we're going to fill in a whole lot of things concerning it. And so, this is why I give that place to it in Luke's gospel, just to basically mention it. But I do want to point this out. Notice this about Jesus when he is being baptized. It says, "And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying." Interesting that that would be mentioned by Luke. That this is not something that he was just doing. This is something that also, as the perfect man, that he himself was communing with the Father when this was happening. So it's not just the voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son," the Father. He was communing with the Father. It's not just the Holy Spirit descending upon him and lighting upon him, as we see the triune God at the baptism itself. But he was communing with the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit to the Father. There is this unity that is going on, because prayer is that vehicle that we are even given, that we may commune with the Father. And Jesus was doing that. So it gives a whole greater dynamic to the truth of Christ's baptism. Therefore, if this is where I would ask, then infant baptism, how could this be? If we are to take this example of baptism, and we are to be repentant, and we are to believe, and we are to be prayerful considering the truth of what it reflects, how could that be done of an infant that comes forth from the womb speaking lies? You know, in its corruption as a descendant of Adam who hasn't been regenerated and hasn't been saved. Well, it can't be. Then to bring them into the covenant, you know, there's still no guarantee that though the parents are saved, that this child will grow up. We know that doesn't often happen. It's only by God's grace will someone be saved. And so baptism, and when we take into consideration that, we should see that baptism as it's a reflection, as a witness, as the first testimony that we have publicly, really, of who Jesus Christ is. And we'll see that a little bit more in a moment. But there should be a conscious and deliberate communion with God when one is baptized. And this is something that I've been hadn't really seen before until I was studying it just these last few weeks. The third place we'll go is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Go backwards from Luke. Go through the 16 chapters of Mark till you get to chapter 1. I won't start reading until you get there. I'm glad you're there, sister. I'm not even there yet. I'm slow of finger. Slow of page. But that's all right. We'll wait till everyone is there. Mark chapter 1, we see the point that is made under this in the event of Christ's baptism, the pleasure of baptism from Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and we'll read that. I think everyone is there. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now, a lot of people will go here and say, well, see, he came up out of the water, and Matthew mentions that too. So there's evidence for the believer baptism in a, you know, in a area that is of deeper water so that we might be fully immersed, immersion baptism. But that's not the point I want to bring to you. The point I want you to carry with you right now is the pleasure that is of God in this. Now, if you heard that where it says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," it sounds familiar because we just read it in Luke. In Luke chapter 3, that was what the voice from heaven said. It was a direct word from the Father to the Son in both Luke and in Mark, but I wanted to bring out that point because Mark's is somewhat significant. We know that Luke, as we recognize the four different Gospels as they're presented, Matthew writes to the Jews predominantly because it is the King of Israel. But when we see Matthew as the King of Israel, we see a King who is compassionate, feeding the multitudes and caring about the people in whom he serves. Very different from a worldly king. This is a heavenly king. When we see Mark, we see writing to more of a Roman audience because of the work that he does. He is the servant. This is the servant of God. And we see in the King James Version where the word straightway, or in the English Standard, or I think the New American Standard Bible, it says immediately. Often that is accompanied with this urgency that comes with the Christ who is the suffering servant. He is the servant, the workhorse of God. He who is accomplishing those things of God. And we see this in Mark. But we see a servant with authority because he's casting out demons. We see the servant with great authority as he commands in his teaching in the synagogues and even among the religious leaders. In Luke, we see the perfect man. And this appeals to the Greek mind, the intellectual mind of the Greeks. And Luke, being a Greek himself, appealing in that way, so to speak, within that regard. But with Luke, we see, though he's the perfect man, he's most heavenly minded, and we get the greatest spiritual truths from Luke, where we see spiritual insights, not only in the parables, but in the reality of the spiritual realm. He is so heavenly minded that the only good that the earth can get is that the spiritual man, the heavenly man, Jesus, is reflected in Luke. And then finally we have John, whose gospel from the beginning tells us he is the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We see God incarnate in John. God, the God-man, Jesus Christ in John. Yet, though he is God, we see him filled with emotion. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, in John chapter 11. We see his compassion and his emotion spilling forth as he weeps, as he enjoys the people, and he loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We see the emotional side of God from that, the very earthly, if you will, but perfect God-man in John. So, as we have that overview and we look at Mark and the baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well," "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's Jesus Christ the servant. But then Philippians 2 comes to mind as we see this blessedness that he humbled himself unto death and was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And then the Father says that though he is a servant, he is much loved, the most loved. His service makes his my intimacy with him, the Father says, makes my intimacy with him closer than I can ever express. John expressed it that he was in the bosom of the Father, or at the side of the Father in the newer translations, but in the King James Version, he is in the bosom of the Father. And so this is reflected of a servant. So we have to take into consideration that. It also speaks unto us that if we are servants of Christ, how close that relationship is, that the Father speaks to us in that same way. You, he says to you individually, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because he sees Christ's righteousness upon you. And then finally, let's turn to Matthew, and that's where we'll kind of park for Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and we'll look at some things of Christ, look at some things of the baptism. And these, some of the things will sound end up sounding familiar because we just had a baptism. My sister back there was baptized, and my sister right over here was baptized just recently. Some of the things that I mentioned at that baptism are right here. I even actually used this text, if you remember. In verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now that's an interesting, I want to stop there for a minute, because we already know that after his baptism, as he's testifying, when he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, this is the one, because I saw him when he was baptized. But there was also, we have to recognize too, that while they're cousins, and Jesus growing up, 6 months younger than John, he didn't know he was the Christ until that baptism, but he didn't know this one thing, that all you had to do was look upon Jesus, and he as a prophet, who was a Nazarite from the womb, as told of Gabriel to Zechariah, his father, in the temple, before he was born. He said, he will be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And so, in seeing Jesus, he recognized, I'm called as a prophet, but him, the carpenter's son, my cousin from Galilee, this man is righteous. I need to be baptized to him. I'm calling out all people to repent, and yet here he comes, and you want me to baptize you? Doesn't add up, is what John is saying here. And in verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. See, only a word from Jesus. Even in our confusion, even in our doubt, even when we wonder, a word from Jesus produces consent. And he did. In verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this, now notice the difference in the words, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And this is the portion of Scripture that we're going to kind of park on right now and take a look at some things. But notice it's the proclamation of it. It's not that God didn't say that, but because it's an eternal truth, and Matthew, filled with the Holy Spirit, in order to bring us something, is there an inconsistency here? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? No. Because Matthew writes it in such a way, by the power of the Spirit, so that we can understand there's a proclamation here that is not simply the intimacy of the Father to the Son as he walks upon earth. This is an announcement, a pronouncement, a proclamation to you and I, that this is God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And because of that, we need to see the truth of what is going on with Christ's baptism. It alerts us to this truth, by saying this, rather than being separate by saying, oh, you are my beloved Son. Well, you know, that's Jesus, of course. Then push it aside. But by Matthew saying this, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It alerts us to its importance, its significance, its prominence, its preeminence, because Jesus, who need not repent. Remember, John the Baptist was calling out, repent, repent, turn from your wicked ways. Come unto God. Like Elijah was saying, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. But if Yahweh is God, if he is the Lord, if the Lord is God, then serve him. And this is what John was doing. He was making straight paths for the Messiah to come. And so when the Messiah is at the water's edge, at the waters of Jordan, and John sees him, he says, I need to be baptized of you. But Jesus says, let it be so now, so that we may fulfill all righteousness. Those words are powerful. Those words are precious. Those are what we see in the exalted view of Christ's baptism, because the first thing, why is he doing this to fulfill all righteousness? Because, and point number two, section two, point number one, is the illustration of sacrificial death. Illustration of sacrificial death. You'll see that it is prophetic, as I have the scripture reference for you, is Romans 6 and verse 3. If, you don't have to turn there. But Romans 6 and verse 3 says, do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. See, when that, this is why I suggest this, Spurgeon suggests this, John Baptist, John Bunyan suggests, that the baptism is an immersion baptism. Sprinkling the water on someone would be like, well, let's throw a few pieces of dirt over the dead body. When Jesus went to fulfill all righteousness, he was prophetically proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection. As he is set before John, he is set under the water, completely immersed, disappeared as it were, if you would call it that, just as his body was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, nowhere to be seen. And then, in fact, after the tomb is opened up miraculously, and the women before the sun is even up, it's empty, because the tomb was not opened up. The tomb was not opened up to let Jesus out. It was to let his disciples in to see that he's not there. His tomb was empty. And that's, then he is seen, coming up out of the water, arising, showing his resurrection, and then walking upon dry land as he walks in our bodies as we're saved by his grace. So you have the illustration of his sacrificial death. He who needs not repent was prophetically presenting the truth of what would happen 3.5 years later. I believe this was probably around the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's still warm enough. He ends up having a nice, cool baptism in probably September, October, 3.5 years later for his ministry, that he would die upon Calvary and then be buried right around the corner in the garden tomb on Passover and be raised again with an empty tomb showing forth in that garden on the Feast of First Fruits, the first day following the Sabbath after the Passover, as declared by God in Leviticus chapter 23. So here we have this illustration, but we also have the identification with sinful man. Jesus need not repent. So he who is perfect, he who is God in human flesh, but as Philippians says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or in some of your other versions it says in ESV or the NASB, it says that he saw equality with God as, he did not see equality with God as something to be grasped. He didn't have to do anything to become God, he is God. He didn't have to reach for God, and his doings didn't make him more God. It's just that he handed over his authority as God so that he could be that servant and humbled himself. So he is perfect and righteous, he who needed not repent. And he was baptized. Why? Because he, when he hung upon Calvary's cross, hung in the place of you and I. He was identifying with sinful men, and because he needed not repent, this is how he fulfilled all righteousness. That he who is righteous, who needed not to repent, was baptized unto repentance, so that you and I, who need baptism, can be baptized into Christ because of his righteous life. And so, as he identifies with sinful men, we see that he becomes a propitiation. I love that word, as Diego said last week. I do not know what it means. Which is true. I didn't get to finish all of Diego's message. It was 55 minutes long. And I have a lot to do. I want to still finish it, brother, because it was good right up to that point. And I'm sure it is afterwards. And then he gave the definition. Because it's true what he said. I love that word, but I do not know what it means. Because the truth of it, the word propitiation there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it says, I'm going to actually read from verse 23. It says, for all have sinned, in the King James Version, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or in the ESV, fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's verse 24. And in verse 25 it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That word propitiation is the Greek word hilasterion. And it's the word that's translated in Hebrews chapter 9 as mercy seat, which it is. It's this holy place in which a transfer takes place. That's propitiation, but that's too simple. See, the reason why Diego could say, I love that word, I don't know what it means. The reason why you could say it, why I can say it, is because it deals with the truth of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And we will chase around that truth for all eternity. That truth is the most glorious truth of all the universe. Christ and him crucified. And even after Christ comes and we're transformed, and this corruptible puts on incorruption, and we're before the throne of God, and we see him face to face, we will still chase around the truth of his propitiation for all eternity with everlasting joy. We will discover truths of what Christ has done, and how his life, and his death, and his resurrection, his ascension and his coming again has so changed us and transformed us and has enraptured us and moved us to desire to walk as holy as a sinner saved by grace as Abel. To in our failures comfort us. That in our joys temper us. That in our walkings keep us, as Brother Timothy had pointed out, keep us from stumbling in Sunday school today, quoting Jude. Keep us from even stumbling. And that when we stumble or even fall, pick us up. This is the truth of our propitiation. This is the truth of Christ and him crucified. And this is what his baptism also represented. So that now, in the practice of it, that as we apply it to our lives, will somebody be saved if they're not baptized? Absolutely. Because Paul says that there's one baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It does not equate to circumcision. Circumcision was that which is what God prophetically provided for Abraham after his faith. And then later on tells us that it is what regeneration is. Now, as God awakens us and we have seen Christ, then we identify now because Christ commands it. He says, go ye therefore into all the world baptizing, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So he commanded it. But also we follow after his example. Why? Because we're perfect? No, because he's the perfect one, and we who need to repent follow him in baptism because we are identifying with the Son of God who needed not to be repentant, who needed not to be baptized. But though he identified with sinful men, we identify with a righteous Savior, a holy Savior, a good God who became man and walks and dwells with us, sent the Holy Spirit, so that when we are baptized, we make a public proclamation, prayerfully considering the truth of who we are in light of the glorious and good grace of who God is to save such wretches as we. What a blessing that is, as we see an example for us in Christ's baptism, as we identify with Christ. It is a belief unto repentance. And then we are buried, it's a belief unto obedience. We are obedient to His command so that we might be baptized to make that public confession. If we're not, like the thief on the cross, he was this day with Christ in paradise. So he need not be baptized. If it were so important, Paul would not have said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that I baptized Gaius. And somebody else, who was the other one, brother? Anyway, I baptized Gaius. And I also the household of Stephanus, but I don't know anyone else. Because it wasn't the crucial thing. Christ and Him crucified was the most important thing. But if we are obedient and it's available, let us do so, because we make a public confession. We do so in our communion. That's why we have those two ordinances in the communion. We proclaim His death till He come. And so that is a perpetual, as the baptism is a one-time profession, public profession. Our communion is a perpetual public confession. Not easy to say, is it? All those P's. Sorry about that, sister. I hope I didn't pee on you. Or spit on you. Buried unto repentance. Faith is not biblical faith unless it is accompanied by repentance. And repentance apart from biblical faith is not biblical faith. It's not biblical faith. It's not biblical repentance. Judas Iscariot repented, but he repented not with godly sorrow unto salvation, according to 2 Corinthians 7. And it's born again unto resurrection. Romans 6 goes through, and I don't have enough time to go through all that, but Romans 6 presents unto us now a newness of life. We're no longer slaves to sin because we've been liberated. We will still sin. And in fact, the very best of what we do is so filled with sin. However, the righteousness of Christ, the one who is baptized and need not to repent, His righteousness is put on our account, so it's greater than our sin. Greater than that stain, as we sang today in the Lord our King. Rejoice in the Lord our King, whatever that hymn was anyway, by Charles Wesley. At any rate, this is our example, and we see those things, and we rejoice in who Christ is. Why? Because it's the cross that is at the very center of it. It's not baptism for water's sake. It is the truth of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is representative also by water. You know, they put those doves on the back of cars, and you know, that's all right. But we see that the water, we're immersed in the Spirit of Christ, and rise up again with that wetness of the Spirit upon us, that living water. That's what it's all about. And so with that, we take that baptism and see, just as it is with all things that were given in the Scriptures, it preaches unto us Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the thing that makes us alive in whatever it is that we do, whatever we apply our hands to. So let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, as You've given us these truths, we pray, Lord God, that You'll be glorified, that Heavenly Father, that our Lord Jesus will be exalted, and that Your Spirit will give us and provide for us sweet communion. As, yes, many of us have been baptized. And we pray, Lord, that there will be more baptisms at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church among those whom You are saving. We pray that You'll be glorified in it, and that Christ will be exalted by it. We love You, Lord, and thank You, and pray that Your presence will carry on through us and in us this day and every day until Jesus Christ comes. In His name we do pray. Amen. And Before I go into the final benediction, I have a letter I would like to read. As I mentioned to you, some people have asked me about this, and we didn't find out until this last summer. So I couldn't have said anything before that, but most of you know, but I would like to read this anyway. And I'm making this letter as a part of what we'll include in the minutes for our next business meeting. But, dearest saints in Christ, it has been 9 years and 1 month since I submitted myself for membership to this local congregation and preached my first message as pastor of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. We have all grown together in grace and have strengthened one another in faith. In many ways, I believe you have helped me to mature in my personal Christian walk more than I could have ever helped you. I'm so grateful to the Lord for each and every one of you. After a 2-week visit in Nanilchik, Alaska, Calvary Baptist Church has extended a call for me to be the pastor of their congregation. With much prayer and consideration, Lisa and I believe we would be disobedient to the Lord if we did not move forward in this ministry direction. I have accepted the invitation, and realizing what we would need to do to prepare for the winter in Alaska, Lisa and I will need to be in Nanilchik approximately April-May time frame. As it has worked out in God's providence, everywhere we have been, Lisa and I know the Lord has great things in store for you after we've departed. Lisa and I have been blessed beyond measure to know you. Your love, hospitality, fellowship, and generosity extended to us has been nothing short of godly, Christ-exalting, and glorifying to our Heavenly Father. Truly, we are humbled greatly by you, and therefore we magnify our Lord Jesus Christ for his abounding grace through you. I know your prayers are with us, just as our prayers are also daily with you. We will always love you, and by God's grace and in his mercy, we will stay connected with you and help you in any way we can. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone, with love in Christ by God's grace and for his glory. It's signed by myself this 25th day of February 2018. It's interesting that Tim has taught today in Sunday school from 1 Corinthians, closing 1 Corinthians chapter 3, mentioning that the blessedness of it's not the minister. And although that we're connected one to another, we're family. And that'll never change. You've done nothing wrong. We are just following what God has put on our hearts and has put on others' hearts. And the thing that's going to be neat is that when I reflect on what God does after we leave, he has done mighty things in places after we have left. And it's not because I can't do them, but God's plan and his will and his purpose are so much more amazing that he is doing it in this way. And that's why we're going forth.